Thank you so much for having me back tonight. I appreciate your help in our efforts in India. If I figured correctly, this church gives about $900 a month. When you divide that by seven, you come out with about 128 or 29, somewhere in there. And so roughly 130 people per month are obeying the gospel because of your gift. I want you to know that. Your money also helps other things, but we take the total amount of money that we receive, and we divide that by how many people are baptized, and for about 15 years, it's averaged $7. And you can go to Burger King down here, and you can have a sandwich or a hamburger, and French fries and a cold drink, and it's going to cost you just about that. So I want you to see how even a little bit of money can do a great deal of good. If you did not get one of our handouts, Cleo the Magnificent is back there. Where are you, Cleo? There he is. There's some more on the back. Hold up your hand. We'll get one to you now. This is important for what we're going to talk about. I think this young man right here came in late. Did you get one? Uh-oh. Got to have a ticket to get in. When you ride the train in India, in every bogie, that's what they call their cars, there's this little sign that says, ticketless passengers shall be ejected from the train. And then it has a little asterisk while it's still moving. So we don't want you thrown off the train. I want to, you know, every year I've got to come up with a new lesson for all the churches I keep going back to so that they won't get tired of the same old stuff. So this is my new one, and I hope you like it. In the 1790s, there was a great religious awakening taking place in this country. It was called, and beginning with 1801, the Cane Ridge Revival was taking place in the Cane Ridge of Kentucky. And there were a number of different groups that were preaching up and down that ridge. And some people say as many as 20 to 30,000 people per night were coming to hear these different speakers from different denominational groups. And the people with this passionate, powerful preaching were being convicted of sin. The problem is there was no real remedy for how to get out of it. And they would be taught, oh, just give your heart to Jesus and just believe in Jesus, but nothing more than that. And so many of them that were being saved came back only to be saved again. And this was seen as a real flaw by one man in particular. The people would be so emotionally overwrought that they would bark like dogs and howl at the moon. Their eyes would roll back in their heads. They'd go into catatonic states, foam at the mouth. They would roll on the ground. And we think of those things as maybe being, you know, odd. Those people were weird. Well, you have to understand the background here. They were very much overwrought emotionally because they wanted to get out of sin. And one night, one of those people saw this as a flaw in the whole experiment. His name was Barton W. Stone, and he had experienced the same thing, people coming back to be saved again. And while he was preaching one night, and folks, they didn't preach like we do now, 30 minutes and some people get restless, make that 15. But they were preaching 2 and 2.5 hours, okay? Sometimes it was 4 or 5 sermons packed together, but he started reading and preaching from Acts chapter 2, and he came to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know without any doubt that God has made that same Jesus, the man you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and they cried out. And they're in great agony now. When you're stabbed in the heart, it hurts. Now some versions say pricked, and that doesn't get the idea. It's not, you know, a pin prick. This is talking about being cut with a knife. Sword of the Spirit. And so they cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer was found in verse 38. You repent and you be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When he read that passage, a lot of his audience was just kind of stunned. They didn't know what to think. Frankly, he didn't either. He hadn't figured on the kind of response he would get. And he said, this is the answer. This is what the Bible teaches about redemption. It's not just faith. Faith is important. Faith is basic. But this is what you have to do in addition. And so, big change. This changed the scope and the direction of his ministry and of a fair portion of the Cane Ridge Revival. Stone began studying another matter, another problem, and that was religious division. He was a member of the Springfield Presbytery. There were several other preachers in that group, and they decided there was an answer to the problem of religious division. The answer was to go back to the New Testament as our basis for authority and just be Christians, to strive to be the church of the New Testament, and that that attempt for New Testament Christianity must be based on the Scriptures, not the doctrines, not the ideas, not the creeds of men. Now, we understand this today. I hope you do. I've been surprised preaching this, how many people who are new in the church or maybe have been in the church for generations don't know what we're talking about when we talk about the restoration movement. This is what this is. The idea to go back and restore the church as it was in the first century. And I know that many times when I preach in India, I have people come up after my lesson and say, I've never heard anything like that before. But this is what we need to know. So this meant to leave man-made denominations. The members of the Springfield Presbytery wrote its last will and testament, and they said that in that document, that this denomination and this presbytery should cease to be, to go into oblivion, and to be merged into the body of Christ as one body. And they were right. So they left their denomination. They sought to restore New Testament Christianity, and folks, this was at least 20 years before Thomas and Alexander Campbell came to the same conclusion. The early Restoration movement in America had three separate entities. The Stone movement, three greatest leaders, of course, Barton W. Stone, and Rice and David Haggard, also members of the Springfield Presbytery that left. It was located in Kentucky, moved into Tennessee. They were called Churches of Christ. The second group was led by Thomas and Alexander Campbell. These men had been also Presbyterians. They were located in Pennsylvania, in what's now known as West Virginia. They were loosely associated for a long time trying to work this thing out and figure it out with Baptist groups, associations, but said, we are not Baptists, we simply want to be Christians. They were known as Disciples of Christ. Now, the story you need to know about these two men, I think, is one of the most phenomenal that you'll ever come up with. Thomas came to the United States. He was a Presbyterian from Scotland. He was a New Light, anti-burger, seceder Presbyterian. Now, by the time you got through with all those different groups, the ones that, you know, were the other side and all the different combinations and some others that he wasn't, you had a lot of different kinds of Presbyterian churches in Scotland. He came to the New World and he was appalled at all the religious division, all these different denominations. He had no idea there were so many, and he certainly didn't know their attitude. And that attitude was they didn't have anything to do with each other. Now, they claimed to be Christians, and yet they wouldn't have anything to do with each other. They were more upset if you criticized their doctrine or creed than the Bible. They were more upset if you criticized their denomination instead of Christianity. He said, that's wrong. And so he said, we need to go back to the Bible, and we just need to do this the Bible way and be Christians only. His son, in the meantime, Alexander, was in Scotland with his mother and the rest of the family. And he had been stewing over the same thing. He said, this division is wrong. I mean, I'm a member of the New Light, anti-burger, seceder Presbyterian church. We can't even get along. And he said, this is certainly not right. And that church had communion only so often, and the presbyters of that church, and that's a biblical term, gave him a token. If you were counted worthy to take of communion, they would give you a token. And you had to have that token in your hand. And he got one. And he said, you know, this is not right. No one has the right to tell me whether or not I can take communion. And he kept stepping up in line and looking at that token in his hand and kept stepping up. When it came his turn and he got to the altar, he looked at that one last time, dropped it on the floor, and walked out. And he knew his daddy was going to be upset. He kept studying. They were shipwrecked off the coast of Ireland. They got to the new country, and he and his father were on the same page about all of this, and neither one of them had said a word to the other about it. Now, why is that? Because they just followed the New Testament for their guide. See, they were studying their way through this thing. And so these men had a great deal to do with the restoration movement. In New England, Elias Smith and Abner Jones were Baptists, and these men called their group the Christian Connection. Now, all of these groups were growing very rapidly. And you know, they didn't have internet and they didn't have telephones and so on. So they didn't have any way of knowing about each other quickly, but these movements grew into each other. And they started asking each other questions. What do you call yourselves? I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I'm a disciple of Christ and so on. And well, what do you believe? And then they found out, hey, we're teaching the same stuff. So they had a big meeting in Lexington, Kentucky in 1832 and found out that they're all on the same page. And that they were brethren. This movement grew rapidly. Other powerful preachers joined forces with them, like Raccoon John Smith and Walter Scott. Walter Scott did a great deal of preaching in the Western Reserve area of Ohio, and thousands of people were being baptized through his work. He was a powerful preacher. So you need to remember that the population of the United States then was about 10% or less what it is now. 1830. Looked this up the other day on the internet. 12.5 million people, not counting Native Americans. 12.5 million. We got double that amount in Texas right now, don't we? In 1860, just as the Civil War was about to begin, or the war between the states, 31.5 million, not counting Native Americans. So, some people say, restoration scholars, that we were baptizing 900 people a day. Now, I want you to think about that. We were baptizing 900 people a day with 10% of the population we have now. I doubt seriously that we're baptizing half that number in the United States today. Maybe not even that much. Maybe half of that. Now, what's the problem? Well, they were evangelistic. They were excited about what they'd learned. They wanted to share it with other people. And, of course, America was different. By the time the war between the states began, churches of Christ were the fastest growing religious body in this country. Some people say we were the third largest religious group in the United States. And then that meeting in 1832 in Lexington, Kentucky. Now the concept of the restoration movement is pretty simple. The basis for this type of return is found in the scriptures, I think. Turn to Jude, verse 3, that little book just before Revelation. It's only got one chapter. You don't say chapter 1, verse 3. You just say verse 3. And Jude has this to say. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Some versions add of the gospel, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Here is a message of God that has been revealed by God, written down and delivered to us once and for all, not to be changed, not to be added to, not to be subtracted from. This is the message. This is what we need to follow. Now, some people think that's old hat, but I'd rather stick with the Bible and know that I'm pleasing God than take a chance in doing something else. And so that's what the concept was. Therefore, people said, we need to leave man-made denominations. We need to go back to the Bible for the authority in all we do in the name of Christianity. We need to stress the unity of all believers through the truth of the Scriptures and bind nothing on anyone that the Scriptures do not bind. We need to give up any attempt to reform the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this is the problem that the Europeans ran into. You've heard of the Reformation movement. That's Luther and Zwingli and Savonarola and Knox and Calvin and later people like the Wesleys and all these others. And the basic premise was we are going to clean up the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. The false teachings. Good people in the Catholic Church. But they've been misled. We need to get out of it. And that wasn't working. And so the next step was we're going to jump over that and go all the way back to the beginning and just be the church we read about in the New Testament. And so, that was the concept. Seek to be the church of New Testament times, the church as it was in the first century, as much as possible. We can't have apostles today. We can't have miracles today, but we can have everything else. Now, there were three basic passages they would quote when they talked about this. One was Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as we are called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's all inclusive. Those are the seven things we've got to agree on, absolutely. And then they would turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The longest recorded prayer of Jesus is found in that chapter. And he talks first about praying for himself. Then he prays for the apostles. And then, beginning with verse 20, he prays for those who are going to believe on him through the word of the apostles. And in verse 21, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. And the glory which you gave to me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And he goes on and talks about that they might be made perfect in their unity. Now that sounds to me like denominationalism is wrong. Division is wrong. Years ago, I heard a man at an interdenominational meeting, a preacher, stand up and say, "Lord, we're so thankful that we have so many different denominations that we can pick the one we like best." I don't believe that's Jesus' prayer being answered. And the man should have known better. The other passage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 10, Paul has said about all the good things he could about the church in Corinth in 9 verses, and then he begins to deal with the many problems they had. Verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all teach the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete or perfect in the same mind and in the same judgment." I have heard these quarrels, these arguments, these contentions, these divisions by closed people. And here's the problem. Some of you say, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos, a gospel preacher," or "I follow Cephas or Peter, also an apostle," or "I follow Christ." So there were four divisions in the church at Corinth. And Paul asked these three leveling questions that are rhetorical. That is, they answer themselves. Is Christ divided? If I take a healthy animal, put it on a table up here, and take a great big sword and go whap and cut it into two pieces, I don't have two animals. I've got a dead animal. If I cut it another time, I've got four pieces to the same dead animal. I don't have four goats. You can cut up any animal or a human being into so many pieces, nobody would ever know what animal or kind of thing it was. Today in this country, we have over 1,200 different religious groups, not counting a bunch of independents, that claim to be Christian, all of them teaching something a little different than everybody else. That's not what Jesus prayed for, and that's not what Paul talks about here. Is Christ divided? And the answer is no, he's not divided. Denominationalism is wrong. Denominationalism has divided, cut to ribbons, the body of Christ. Second question, was Paul crucified for you? How can you wear my name? That's the implication. You can't wear my name. I didn't die on the cross for your sins. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? It's the same thing with different clothing. It's the same argument. You can't follow Paul. I'm not your Savior. And you can't wear the name of Peter or Apollos or John the Baptist or Martin Luther or Menno Stevens. That's where the Mennonites came from. Or any other religious practice or name or so on. Can't do it. So that's the intent. And as people began to study these things and make the practical applications, they said, wait a minute. Denominationalism is simply wrong. We need to go back to the book. Now, there's a universal appeal for this restoration movement. The movement to restore the Church of the New Testament has spread to many other countries. In fact, we have found through history other restoration movements in a number of countries before we ever started ours in this country. And not only that, a number of those were going on in Central Europe. There were some in England and Scotland at the same time that the Campbells were doing, but they didn't know about it. And there's one that a lot of people don't know about. When I moved to Valdosta, Georgia years ago to be the preacher for the Central Avenue Church, someone came up to me and said, "Did you know that we had our own localized restoration movement here?" I said, "What are you talking about?" Herman Christian Dasher was a Lutheran, and he studied and studied until he studied himself out of the Lutheran church into the Lord's way and started a movement there. The church is very strong in that area, but it's just pretty localized. There was no contact with any of these three other movements. So this is the power of the Scriptures if we just go back to the Bible and just do it the Bible way. Some of the countries where we have found great success are Mexico and the Philippines, Nigeria, several other African nations, and obviously one of those is India. The problem we face in the United States today is a lack of knowledge about our own restoration heritage. We don't know enough about our history and our past to appreciate where we've come from and where we are today and how we need to get back, really, more to what we used to be. Many in the church have little knowledge of the history. Some have lost sight of what we have tried to accomplish in this movement of going back to the Bible. And this has really led to defections to denominational practices and away from the truth by some congregations because they don't know their history. They don't know their heritage. They don't know what we're all about. And if you count us as just one denomination among many, then I have pity for you. The whole movement was to get away from that and just go back to the Bible. You need to learn that. We are losing in this country one congregation a week. Sometimes, and this is the biggest number, little towns just dry up and blow away, and the church does too. You know, they get down to nobody. Number two, some congregations merge. I don't know that that's always a good idea, but anyhow, we lose a congregation every time we do that. Sometimes two. The third reason is some are just becoming unfaithful in what they preach and practice. So that's where we are today. In the meantime, in India, 5 to 10 new congregations every day are being planted. Not one of them has a building as nice as your auditorium. I don't mean the rest of the building. I'm talking about just this building right here, this auditorium. You can ask Brother Glenn if this isn't true. They'd think they died and gone to heaven, wouldn't they, Glenn, if they had a building like this. In the late 1800s, missionaries from Churches of Christ went to India. 4 or 5 waves in that time period, but the first one that ever went was the Apostle Thomas. I don't think there's any doubt that Thomas went to India, probably followed by Bartholomew later on. In modern times, the work that finally caught on and really held in a big way is the work of Brother J.C. Bailey, a Canadian. 1963, Brother Bailey came to Fort Worth Christian College. I was a student there. Some people think I put that school out of business, but anyhow, Brother Bailey came and spoke, and he talked about his plans to go to India. He was 60 years old. When you're 18, you kids can deny this, but I know better because I've been there. When you're 18, anybody over 30 is ancient. And this old geezer was double that age, and I thought, that old man's going to go over there and die. I really did. And that old man went for 28 years. And he would walk to villages where nobody had ever seen a white man, never heard the gospel of Christ, and the people revere that man to this day because of his love for the lost and his powerful preaching. Brother Bailey, as a Canadian, only had to do is show his Canadian passport as part of the British Commonwealth, and he could just walk right in. That's changed since then, but he could do that, and so that's what he did. I believe he's the greatest missionary of our time. Thousands obeyed the gospel as he slowly built up. He started out, by the way, up here in northeast India in what they call the Seven Sisters in Assam. He was teaching in a Bible college, but he got the word that there were great opportunities for evangelism right down here in what is now called Chennai. It used to be Madras. I still like the old names. So he went there, and under 3 years, he wrote, "We have reached our Pentecost." I kept up with his work. And I said, man, that's what I want to do. I want to go where people are interested in hearing the Word of God. And I've never seen anything like it in my life. Now, Brother Ken, there are only 2 reasons when you're preaching why people have their mouths hanging open. If they're drooling, they're asleep. If they're not, they're soaking it up. And they ain't drooling in India, folks. They are soaking it up. You know, a lot of times I'll get through with a gospel meeting, and I'll go sit off diagonally. Because, now honestly, I don't mean this in any racial sense, but I'm an oddity in many of those places. Glenn would be, whoever white person is, because they just haven't seen many white people, especially in the villages. So when I preach, you know, you can't fake what's on your faces, people. You can't fake what's in your eyes. 93% of all communication is nonverbal, see? So these people are eating it up. So I go over here and sit down just to see when the Indian brother gets up to be the exhorter, if they still are paying attention to him or if they're going to look over at me because I'm this oddity. They're not looking at me. They don't care about me anymore. I've done my thing. They're paying attention to the Word of God. And they still have that same look on their face. They are soaking it up. We began our work in 1979, made my first trip. We patterned our work after Brother Bailey. He patterned his work after the Apostle Paul. from humble beginnings and a handful of workers, we've now grown to 8 full-time Americans in this work and about 25,000 Indian preachers who work with us. You can do a lot of work when you've got that many men working with you. Now, I'm going to tell you, these men are the unsung heroes of this team. They deserve the greatest amount of the credit. They're doing the greatest part of the work. Without them, I couldn't do much of anything, and I know it. Without your help, we can't do anything, and I know that too. India is home to the greatest restoration movement in the world today. Since 1979, our team, I can't keep up with everybody else is doing, has conducted more than 1,350,000 gospel meetings. We have averaged through that. That does not count the last quarter of last year or anything this year because the numbers are still coming in. We have averaged 2.5 conversions per meeting for 31 plus years. Now you do the math. I'll tell you, it's a little secret. It's over 3 million. Last year, we conducted 460 gospel meetings per day on average. And on average, we baptized 815 people a day. That came to about 1.78 people being baptized per meeting. We're not baptizing huge numbers of folks. We're just doing a lot of meetings and baptizing some almost everywhere. But here's the catch, or here's the key. You see, India today is where America was some 150 years ago. It has not been the last 40 years that has caused the church to be so strong in this country. It was all that work done from the Cane Ridge Revival on, where we were baptizing people and where denominational preachers were being converted and whole congregations won over to the truth, and that went all over this country. I think the greatest preacher we ever produced in the United States was a little black man named Marshall Keeble. Brother Keeble baptized 50,000 people with his own hands, and he would go to preach to black people. They would put out the circular and everything else, and more white folks than blacks had come to hear him because he was such a kind man, such a great preacher, such a humble man, and because he had such a keen wit. He was a preacher. And praise God for him. Today, India is where we were some 150 years ago, in a great religious movement to go back to the Bible. Even Hindus are bailing out, folks. See, that's one of the keys you've got to understand. The untouchables have been so mistreated, treated like the Samaritans by the Jews, okay? They've had it. They're bailing out. They say, I don't want any more of this. And so they're leaving for Buddhism or Islam or some other ism, and a lot of them are becoming believers in Jesus Christ. And then we have a great opportunity to teach people who are already believers in Jesus and teach them, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. And that's where we come in. They're learning about the Church of Christ. They're hearing from our preachers who are out there talking to people day in and day out. In denominational groups, more and more are hearing about this church that does not want to be a denomination and believes and follows only the Bible. And behind all of this, Indians are the most religious people on the planet. So when you add poverty to that mix, you're going to have people obey the gospel. Jack Exum died the 7th of February. Jack was my pal. He helped me in some tough times with some really good advice. I love Brother Jack. He went to India with us twice in the early 90s. He did denominational preacher seminars. Hundreds of denominational preachers were baptized. He made this comment. We have nothing in the United States to compare it with. India's time where we were some 150 years ago, when we were in the midst of a great movement, the restoration of the New Testament church. They sit amazed as we speak of just being New Testament Christians. Jim Kelly went to India 2008 in December. He worked with another group, came and worked with us for a while. He saw this from two different perspectives, and he said, the reports of thousands being baptized and denominational preachers and entire congregations being converted are true. The spread of the gospel is dramatic and must be something like the explosion of the gospel from Jerusalem in the first century. So let's look back. What were we like 150 years ago? Now, these are generalities. But America was made up of very religious people who had a high moral code. We lived in an agrarian society. Most people were poor. We lived largely in rural populations or communities. And we did not have all the distractions that we have today to keep us away from God and prayer and Bible study and church. We just didn't. Now, That is India today. Add in one more thing. They are fed up with Hinduism, especially the untouchables and the low caste. And they're bailing out. And so here, today, as a result of that, we can see that there are more Christians, more congregations of the Lord's church, more gospel preachers in India than any other nation on earth. And in 25 years or less, we're going to have missionaries coming from India to this country to preach the gospel. Write it down. Now, I want to tell you a few things about our work very quickly. Again, in the American Restoration Movement, many denominational preachers left denominations for the truth. Whole congregations were converted. And this was repeated over and over and over as people saw what was going on. I want to tell you, up in my neck of the woods, now I am a native Texican. I know I'm not tall enough, but I'm still a Texican. And I live in Alabama. People ask me, where do you live? I said, I am from Texas, sir, but I have been, like Joseph in Egypt, exiled low these many years in Alabama. So I live in Hamilton, almost, we're not far from the state line to Mississippi. But in Alabama, years ago, this is back in the 30s, early 40s, in Florence, Alabama, they brought in this gospel preacher, and he was Native American, at least part Native American. And he could preach, and he sang, and he cried, and he prayed, and all during his sermon. And I mean, they started having people respond. They kept that meeting going. They had people hanging out the windows. They had people sitting in chairs out in the lawn. They had people with loudspeakers up, hanging out their windows, listening. And they just kept baptizing people. And they ran that meeting, and it went on for a long time. And it made such a profound impact on that city and the surrounding towns that one church in that town took down their sign and put up a sign. They were a Baptist church, Church of Christ Baptist. That's right. And I have seen one of those north of there because of the impact still, all these years later, of the work that man did. So the people understood what the truth was in that town. And I mean, the church is very strong in the Florence area. This is what's going on in India today, folks. We have witnessed more than 15,000 denominational preachers to obey the gospel in our work in 31 plus years. I don't claim the credit for that. I have helped, but the Indian brethren have done most of that work. And I can tell you that these men, for the most part, have stuck. We've had some defections, some have died, but these form the core of our work today in India. And I want you to know what these denominational preachers give up to obey the truth. Now, I don't know that I could do this. They lose, many of them, what little support they have. And when they come to us and we tell them, before you're baptized, we want you to know two things. Number one, you're going to lose your support. Number two, we're not going to replace it. Now, that's cold, I know, but we can't do it any other way. Brother Bailey had this denominational preacher come to him and say, Brother Bailey, I know the truth now. I'm ready to obey it. I need to know what you're going to give me or promise me because I'm going to lose my support, my house, my vehicle, my travel money. What can you give me? And Brother Bailey looked him right in the eyes and said, I promise you nothing but blood, sweat, tears, and hard work. I want to tell you about my son, Kyle. Kyle married a beautiful girl named Sony. She's Indian. She is from the city of Hyderabad, which is right there. Her daddy was a preacher and an apostle for the New Apostolic Faith Church, a man of great love for the Lord and a man who had a sense of nobility about him like few others I know. He was disturbed by what he was teaching based on what the scriptures teach. And the more he studied, the more upset he got. He went to a preacher training school over here in Vijayawada where these highways converge. And after 3 months, he was baptized. And he lost. Now, here's what he had in that group. They had a big house for him. They had 3 cars and drivers. They had servants. He had a huge salary. He had all of his needs taken care of. He was wealthy by Indian standards. He obeyed the gospel. And he lost his house. And he lost his cars and his drivers and his servants and all the money that he got every month. And the brother American who had helped to convert him arranged $300 a month support. That's a lot for an Indian preacher. Really a lot. But it wouldn't have paid even begun to pay the rent on the kind of house he was used to living in. Brother B.D. Emanuel went back to every church he could in his group to reteach them the truth. That's the kind of man he was. And I could tell you a lot of other stories that are similar to that. Brethren, these people are serious about their religion. We're keeping 75% or more. In the villages, I've had many Indian preachers tell me, we're keeping 90%, brother. There's just no place else for them to go. To show you the strength of the church, a few years ago, up in this area, they were going to flood a bunch of villages for a big lake for drinking water for Hyderabad and other places. 28 villages were going to just be submerged. And so what they did, the government says, we're going to relocate you and we'll build one Hindu temple and one Muslim mosque and one church building in all 28 villages. We'll build you houses and everything else. And so the people had to agree. In all 28 villages, the church was the same group, and it's the Church of Christ. No other groups there. We have worked hard to teach our men to be evangelistic. It doesn't take much teaching to get them to want to be that kind of people. My biggest problem is having enough money to keep them going with all the work that they want to do. And that's the honest truth. We have people begging us to come teach them. A little different than here, isn't it? $7 per convert. I want you to think about that tonight. Tonight we're going to have an invitation. If you believe in Jesus, that's good. That's not enough to get you saved. You've got to repent of your sins. Repentance is described in the Bible as a death to sin, death to the love and the life and the habit of sin. And when you have a dead body, what do? You bury it. We're buried with Christ in baptism. His blood washes away our sin, and then we're raised up from that point to walk as new creatures. If you're a child of God, you've already done those things and you haven't been faithful, need prayers for strength or problems you face, for encouragement, you come. While together we stand and while we sing.